terrorist organizations known as Al-Qaeda. This group and its leader, a person named Osama bin Laden,
Bob Graham, former governor of Florida, and the head of the 9/11 fact-finding commission. The commission made a detailed report on the terrorist attacks in 2003. Parts of the report were published. It's known as the 28-page document. The role of Saudi Arabia and the Bush administration was a fact Bob Graham and his colleagues highlighted.
The release of the 28 pages received a variety of interpretations. There were some who said that this confirmed the Saudi link to the 9/11 hijackers. Did these 19 people, most of whom did not speak English, most of whom had never been in the United States before, most of whom were not well educated, did they carry out this sophisticated task alone, or did they have some form of support while they were in the United States? If the answer is they had some support, who provided that support?
A hidden network that spread from Riyadh to the White House. At the head of the network, there was a Saudi man named Bandar bin Sultan. He was Saudi Arabia's ambassador to the U.S. from 1983 to 2005. He was the head of the National Security Council for some time. He was also the head of the Saudi spy agency from 2012 to 2014. His influence in the Bush administration paved the way for the tragic event. September 13, 2001, 2 days after the September 11th attacks. Bandar bin Sultan, along with Bush and his team, are on the Truman balcony of the White House.
Almost 3,000 American victims and their families deserve justice. They deserve the right in a court of law to be able to present the evidence that they have gathered, which is voluminous, that will link the kingdom and other entities of Saudi Arabia to the 19 hijackers.
All the fact-finding commission was saying was Saudi Arabia was behind the 9/11 attacks. But the most obvious question is, then why did the U.S. attack Afghanistan immediately after the 2001 attacks? If the U.S. was supposed to attack somewhere, it should have been Saudi Arabia, not Afghanistan.
On my orders, the United States military has begun strikes against Al-Qaeda terrorist training camps and military installations of the Taliban regime in Afghanistan.
On October 7, 2001, the CIA Special Forces were the first Americans who entered Afghanistan via Pakistan, and the large-scale aerial attacks followed afterwards. From New York, Washington, and Pennsylvania to Kabul, Herat, and Kandahar, the false flag 9/11 attacks were the excuse to rein in the impoverished country. Afghanistan had no role in what had happened. It's really interesting that Fox News saying, according to a survey, 92% of the youth in Afghanistan have not even heard anything about the 9/11 attacks. The U.S. did not set foot in Afghanistan for the first time in 2001, but it was the early 1980s. The importance of Afghanistan's oil and gas reserves in Central Asia started a new rivalry between the Soviet Union and the U.S.
Massive Soviet military forces have invaded the small, non-aligned, sovereign nation of Afghanistan. A Soviet-occupied Afghanistan to possible control over much of the world's oil supplies.
In 1979, the Soviet forces occupied Afghanistan. Carter immediately tasked the CIA with taking countermeasures. Zbigniew Przezinski, Carter's national security advisor, came up with a scheme. He decided to deploy some radical and Arab militia forces in Afghanistan.
We know of their deep belief in God, and we are confident that their struggle will succeed. That land over there is yours. You'll go back to it one day because your fight will prevail, and you'll have your homes and your mosques back again because your cause is right and God is on your side.
On the other hand, he decided to organize the domestic militia forces. Money, weapons, and extremism. It was a dangerous combination.
When the Soviet Union invaded Afghanistan, we had this brilliant idea that we were going to come to Pakistan and create a force of Mujahideen, equip them with Stinger missiles and everything else to go after the Soviets inside Afghanistan. And we were successful. The Soviets left Afghanistan, and then we said, great, goodbye, leaving these trained people who were fanatical in Afghanistan and Pakistan, leaving them well armed.
Meanwhile, Saudi Arabia, backed by the U.S., sought to export the Wahhabi ideology to Afghanistan through Arab militants. One of its clear examples was bin Laden. As a Saudi national, he was linked to the powerful Saudi network.
Let's go recruit these Mujahideen, and let's get some to come from Saudi Arabia and other places, importing their Wahhabi brand of Islam.
In the end, it was the Afghan people who fell victim to the war between the U.S. and Soviet Union. The tragic thing was extremist Wahhabism crept into Afghanistan.
Their support for the 9/11 hijackers has been to encourage Saudi Arabia to be involved in more of the same. They've continued to fund al-Qaeda. They were a significant part of the establishment of ISIS. They have supported madrasas, which teach young people hatred and intolerance, of mosques, which preach jihad to adults. All those things have happened after 9/11.
The U.S. and Saudi support for radicalism in Afghanistan did not end with extremist militias or al-Qaeda. Daesh was a new disaster that came to Afghanistan. Hundreds of dead and wounded was the result of Daesh presence in Afghanistan.
Why was it that this extremism came from your schools and from your mosques?
And in part, I blame ourselves also in hindsight. Because are there things that we could have done? Probably. But at the time that this was all, that all these forces were being unleashed, you deal with them at the time.
Under such circumstances, and due to the insecurity in Afghanistan, although the U.S. had spent over $2 trillion in the country from 2001 to 2021, it failed to restore minimum peace to the country. To get a clear picture of how big the number is, think of, for example, $62 billion. It is almost equal to the U.S.'s annual budget needed to stay in Afghanistan. It is more than the entire U.K. military budget and more than the U.S. Department of Homeland Security's budget. After the massive failure in Afghanistan, Trump decided to put an end to U.S. presence in Afghanistan.
Why are we there? We're 6,000 miles away. Where Taliban is here, ISIS is here, and they're fighting each other. I said, why don't you let them fight? Why are we getting in the middle of it? I said, let them fight. They're both our enemies. Let them fight. But they go in and they end up fighting both of them. It's the craziest thing I've ever seen.
With Trump's strategy, it was predictable that he would face major differences with the U.S. military commanders. The top military official regarding Afghanistan was General James Mattis.
Do you agree that we're not winning in Afghanistan?
Sir, I understand the urgency. I understand it's my responsibility. We're not winning in Afghanistan right now.
He confessed to the failure in Afghanistan and believed that the process of failure had been expedited because of Trump's measures. That's why Trump was dissatisfied with General Mattis more than anyone else. As he was a businessman, Trump's economic approach was meant to make profits in Afghanistan, or at least make up for the money spent in the country. Blackwater is a notorious name among private security contractors. Eric Prince was the director of the firm and Trump's unofficial military advisor. Prince tried to provide an answer for Trump in Afghanistan. He presented Trump with a plan to tackle the financial loss in Afghanistan. First of all, Eric Prince knew well that the U.S. Army has failed in Afghanistan.
The mighty U.S. military, the most powerful and expensive military in the history of mankind, gets defeated by largely illiterate goat herders using very simple weapons, AKs, PKs, Dishkas, and homemade explosives. Please, be honest with ourselves. Who could say that our 17 years, trillions of dollars, 2,400 U.S. dead, tens of thousands of wounded, has been a raging success? I would disagree.
Secondly, privatizing the Afghan war by Eric Prince would tremendously reduce the costs.
I've laid out this plan, this alternative, that comes in at less than 8% of what the Pentagon is spending.
Thirdly, the role of Afghanistan mineral deposits in generating revenues and making up for the war expenditure.
Look, I've got a lot of other things. I spend most of my time mining and looking for natural resources in weird places of the world. This would be a passion project. The private sector can do this. The business of America is business. It's not warfare. We've been looking for minerals, and there is an enormous mineral and energy potential in Afghanistan if you could just set security long enough. Okay, so if you have a reliable battalion in the area that can pacify an area, then you can attract the private capital to build.
So Eric Prince's alternative plan for Trump was a meaningful combination of demise and the privatization of the Afghan war.
Now he's president. He's saying, well, they've got like $1 trillion of minerals in Afghanistan. Why don't we at least take it to pay for the war? No, that would be stealing. That would be robbing from them. Trump thinks, well, I don't like the option of leaving anymore. I don't like the option of putting in more troops. Mm-hmm. And he's, in other words, biding his time to introduce the option of, why don't we just give it to my friend Eric Prince and let him make billions of dollars off of it? That way the millions he gave us will be repaid by billions from taxpayers.
Mines and Trump were the two keywords that were meaningful in Afghanistan. Wilbur Ross was Trump's Secretary of Commerce. His interview gave a clear picture of Trump's approach toward mines in Afghanistan.
Afghanistan, it hasn't gotten, I mean, the president obviously gave his big speech recently about sending more troops there. You delivered a plan this summer to the president to get the Afghanistan economy back on its feet that relies in part on tapping into the country's estimated $1 trillion in mineral resources, trillion even by Washington standards, as you said, a lot of money. The president has said we can use some of those resources to repay us for what we've spent there. Where does the plan stand, and are we going to be able to benefit from that?
A few years ago, the U.S. Geological Survey did a survey of Afghanistan. It concluded that there was about $1 trillion of natural resources, not counting oil and gas, so copper, lithium, minerals of those sort. That's a big number. And then ultimately getting some big international mining firms to come in and do the job.
Yeah.
But what really goes on in these silent and far-fetched mountains?
We're not a new kid on the block when it comes to Afghanistan. Our first work in Afghanistan started in 1952. And we were there until about 1973. One of the things that we discovered when we started work is that there was a huge amount of mineral data available within the Ministry of Mines and Industries at that time and within the Afghan Geological Survey. This was mostly old Soviet data that went back to... We used the old Soviet data to compile the first assessment of what we call the preliminary assessment of the mineral resources of the country. That was completed in 2010. We were approached by the Department of Defense and said, and they asked us whether or not, or how could they basically increase interest in the development of these mineral resources in these boxes. And we told them, we normally do not go beyond what you see, but if you want to increase the interest, then you need to go into each one of the boxes and develop detailed information and data. We did that. This block map basically includes metallic minerals, industrial minerals, and locations for gemstones or precious stones. So it's a full look at the mineral resource assessment as we look at them in USGS. That confirmed basically that we were right in our assessment because we found what we should have found there.
Fiqh or jurisprudence is an Islamic knowledge and is ranked
The Holy Prophet of Islam is the example
of
Self-purification is the most significant factor.
Imamat yek asle zinde ast dar tarikh Islam.
Imamat is a living principle in the history of Islam and Shiism. This is Ulama Speech, the best selection of the speeches of prominent Shia scholars.
In the name of Allah, the Beneficent, the Merciful, welcome to another episode of Ulama's Speech in this holy month of Ramadan. In this episode, we invite you to listen to the English translation of a short speech by Hojjatul Islam Rafi'i. Stay tuned.
اگر بتواند این گوش و چشم و زبان رو کنترل کنه.
It is recommended by Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wa alihi wasallam to have more control over our eyes, ears and tongue during the holy month of Ramadan. Prophet Muhammad's emphasis on controlling these parts of the body is because they are the doors to commit sins. These sins, according to Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wa alihi wasallam, are telling lies, haram income and haram words, backbiting and bothering the people.
خیلی روایت عجیبی است فرمود مردم اگر کسی این سه عضوشو کنترل کرد.
In this narration, Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wa alihi wa sallam tells people, have control over your eyes, ears and tongue more during the month of Ramadan and be more silent and calm. And a person who does so will go to paradise along with Prophet Ibrahim. This narration by Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wa alihi wasallam shows how much fasting in the month of Ramadan is more rewarded if we control our eyes, ears, and tongue. Thank you very much, dear listeners, for listening to this episode of Ulama's Speech, which was the English translation of a short speech by Hujjatul Islam Rafi'i. To find out more about this program, log on to our website www.parstoday.com Call of Islam page. In this holy month of Ramadan, we'll leave you in Allah's care and goodbye.
IRIB English Radio. Log on to our website, www.parstoday.com/en.
This is A to Z. An introduction to Islamic lifestyle. Today's lesson, the month of sacrifice. Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. In the name of Allah, the Most Beneficent, the Most Merciful. Dear brothers and sisters, Assalamu alaikum. Peace and blessings of Allah be upon you all. This is A to Z, coming to you from IRIB English Radio, and I'm your host, Ali. The Prophet of Allah, Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam, once cried. Imam Ali alayhi salam asked him, O Messenger of Allah, what made you cry? The Prophet said, O Ali, I am crying for the injustice that will be done against you in this month. It is as if I see you that while you are praying to your Lord, the most wretched of mankind struck you with a sword on your head so that its blood colored your beard. Imam Ali alayhi salam asked, O Messenger of Allah, will this happen while I am at peace with my faith? Brothers and sisters, look at this narration. Look at what Imam Ali alayhi salam is saying. Look at what his concern is. See, Imam Ali alayhi salam did not ask whether, you know, my kids are going to be okay after I get martyred. Imam Ali alayhi salam did not ask whether, you know, my belongings, what's going to happen to them? Is my wife going to be okay? You know, Imam Ali alayhi salam was not concerned primarily about any of these things. The first and foremost question the commander of the faithful, Imam Ali ibn Abi Talib alayhi salam, asked was whether my faith would be intact at that time. This is such a lesson for all of us that we cannot ignore the importance of solid faith in Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, solid faith in the deen of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, solid faith in Quran, in Ahlul Bayt, and the Prophet of Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, that even with such a news, where Imam Ali alayhi salam is being told that in this particular month you're going to be martyred and you're going to have to face this oppression by the most wretched people, Imam Ali alayhi salam is not concerned about anything else before his faith. Brothers and sisters, if we start looking at our lives like this, every action that we carry out throughout our lives, that whether it is going to harm my faith or not, whether it is going to be deteriorating for my faith or not, this is something what is expected from the believers in the commander of the believers. Welcome back, dear listeners. We gave you a quick story about the sacrifice in this blessed month of Ramadan, the sacrifice of Imam Ali ibn Abi Talib. The Prophet of Allah is informing Imam Ali alayhi salam about his own martyrdom. Imam Ali alayhi salam turns back and asks a question, which is very surprising for many of us. Of course, not for Imam Ali alayhi salam and these greats, but for people like myself, it's very surprising that the question he asks is whether my faith is going to be intact or not. You want to listen to the reply of the Holy Prophet? The Prophet replied, "You will be at peace with your faith, O Ali. Whoever kills you is as if he has killed me. Whoever hates you is as if he hates me. Whoever curses you is as if he has cursed me, because you are to me like my own soul. Your soul is from my soul, and your nature is from my nature. Verily, Almighty Allah created me and you. Then He selected me and you, and chose me for prophethood, and chose you for imamah. So whosoever rejects your imamah, he has indeed rejected my prophethood. O Ali, you are my heir, the father of my descendants, the husband of my daughter, and my successor to my community in my life as well as in my death. Your command is my command, and your prohibition is my prohibition. I swear by the one who raised me as the prophet and made me the best of creation, you indeed are the proof of Allah upon His creation, trustee of His secret and His vicegerent towards His servants." Look how beautifully the Prophet of Allah explained the status of Ali ibn Abi Talib alayhi salam, who was martyred in the blessed month of Ramadan at the hands of the wretched, the most wretched people on the face of the planet Earth at that time. Dear listeners of IRIB English Radio, thank you very much for staying with us till the end of today's episode of A to Z. Don't forget to log on to our website at parstoday.com, Call of Islam page. We leave you all in the care of Allah. Till next time, wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
in the limelight.
Project Nimbus has ignited a secretive war involving top Zionist regime army generals, all vying for a share in the profit, and whetted the appetite of many other international tech companies. Stay with us for an article in this regard written by Ramzi Barood, journalist. This article is published under the heading Project Nimbus, How Amazon and Google Made Billions from Zionist Regime Occupation. Here's more. We are anonymous because we fear retaliation. This sentence was part of a letter signed by 500 Google employees last October, in which they decried their company's direct support for the Zionist regime. In their letter, the signatories protested a $1.2 billion contract between Google, Amazon Web Services, AWS, and the Zionist regime, which provides cloud services for the Zionist regime's military that allows for further surveillance of and unlawful data collection on Palestinians and facilitates expansion of the Zionist regime's illegal settlements on Palestinian land. This is called Project Nimbus. The project was announced in 2018 and went into effect in May 2021, in the first week of the Zionist regime's war on besieged Gaza, which killed over 250 Palestinians and wounded many more. The Google employees were not only disturbed by the fact that, by entering into this agreement with the Zionist regime, their company became directly involved in the Zionist regime's occupation of Palestine, but were equally outraged by the disturbing pattern of militarization that saw similar contracts between Google, Amazon, Microsoft, and other tech giants with the U.S. military, immigration and customs enforcement, and other policing agencies. In an article published in The Nation magazine in June, three respected U.S. academics have revealed the financial component of Amazon's decision to get involved in such an immoral business, arguing that such military-linked contracts have become a major source of profit for Amazon. It is estimated, according to the article, that AWS alone was responsible for 60% of Amazon's profits in 2020. The slogan, "People before profit," cannot be any more appropriate than in the Palestinian context, and neither Google nor Amazon can claim ignorance. The Zionist regime's occupation of Palestine has been in place for decades, and numerous United Nations resolutions have condemned the Zionist regime for its occupation, colonial expansion, and violence against Palestinians. If all of that was not enough to wane the enthusiasm of Google and Amazon to engage in projects that specially aimed at protecting the Zionist regime's security, read Continued Occupation of Palestine, a damning report by the Zionist regime's largest human rights group, should have served as that wake-up call. B'Tselem declared Israel an apartheid regime in January 2021. The international rights group Human Rights Watch followed suit in April, also denouncing the Zionist regime's apartheid. That was only a few weeks before Project Nimbus was declared. It was as if Google and Amazon were purposely declaring their support of apartheid. The fact that the project was signed during the Zionist regime's war on Gaza speaks volumes about two tech giants' complete disregard of international law, human rights, and the very freedom of the Palestinian people. It gets worse. On March 15th, hundreds of Google workers signed a petition protesting the firing of one of their colleagues, Ariel Coren, who was active in generating the October letter in protest of Project Nimbus. Coren was the product marketing manager at Google for education and has worked for the company for 6 years. However, she was the kind of employee who was not welcomed by the likes of Google, as the company is now directly involved with various military and security projects. Coren said in a statement last October, "For me, as a Jewish employee of Google, I feel a deep sense of intense moral responsibility. When you work in a company, you have the right to be accountable and responsible for the way that your labor is actually being used." Google quickly retaliated to that seemingly outrageous statement. The following month, Coren's manager presented her with an ultimatum: move to Brazil or lose her position. Eventually, she was driven out of the company. Coren was not the first Google or Amazon employee to be fired for standing up for a good cause, nor would sadly be the last. In the age of militarism, surveillance, unwarranted facial recognition and censorship, speaking one's mind and daring to fight for human rights and other basic freedoms is no longer an option. Amazon's warehouses can be as bad or even worse than a typical sweatshop. Amazon, which stands accused of numerous violations of worker rights, including its engagement in union busing, is not expected to reverse course anytime soon, especially when so much profits are at stake. But profits generated from market monopoly, mistreatment of workers, or other misconducts are different from profits generated from contributing directly to war crimes and crimes against humanity. Though human rights violations should be shunned everywhere, regardless of their context, the Zionist regime war on the Palestinian people, now with the direct help of such companies, remains one of the gravest injustices that continue to scar the consciousness of humankind. No amount of Google justification or Amazon rationalization can change the fact that they are facilitating the Zionist regime's wars in Palestine.
If you ask me, why do I stand here so unafraid of everything around me? Proudly I would say, I am a Muslim. If you ask her, why does she dress that way, all covered up in a world that gives it all away? Proudly she would say, I am a Muslim.
Islamic laws.
If you ask him, why does he still pray 5 times a day when so many others have strayed, smiling he would say, I am a Muslim. Din al-Islam, din al-Azam, ghayr din Muhammad illi hadini.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. In the name of God. Welcome to the program Islamic Laws on RIB English Radio with me, Muhammad Javad, hosting this program. And sitting in the studio along with me, Sheikh Javid, well, the dear guest speaker in this program, Islamic Laws. Welcome to the program, Sheikh Javid.
Thank you very much. Thank you for having me.
The pleasure is ours. Stay tuned. We'll be back.
Allah, ya Allah.
We're going to talk about, in fact, some of the rules related to fasting and Ramadan, since we are in the month of mercy, in the month of barakah, and in the month of Ramadan. So we're going to deal with this, in fact, according to the fatwas issued by Ayatollah Khamenei. But before that, let's take a listen to a short biography.
A little bit of background about Ayatollah Khamenei. He was born in 1939. When he began his Hawza studies, it took him 5.5 years to finish the Muqaddamat in the Sutuh. The standard time for studying the Muqaddamat in the Sutuh for an Iranian student that is not raised with the Arabic language is about 10 years. At the age of 18, he starts attending Bahthul Kharij. Bahthul Kharij, he starts it in Mashhad under Sayyid Hadi Milani. For 7 years straight, he was in Qom studying under Ayatollah Burujerdi, Imam Khomeini, the son of Ayatollah Ha'ari, who set up the Hawza in Qom, Sheikh Murtaza Ha'ari, which was one of the top figures in Qom. Then he went back to Mashhad. For 4 years, he studied Kharij under Ayatollah Milani again. Speaking to some of those who knew Ayatollah Khamenei in Iran, when the issue of the ijtihad of Ayatollah Khamenei came up, they said, "We testify that he was a mujtahid not now, but in 1337, that's in the Iranian calendar, 1337, that's the first year that he started his Bahthul Kharij. He was teaching also. He had classes, he was teaching makasas, some of the advanced classes in the Hawza, he was teaching that. 5 years before the actual movement started by Imam Khomeini, he was a mujtahid according to that testimony. And when the movement of Imam Khomeini began, he was part of it, he was politically active, but he also was involved with his studies, as we said. Up to 1347, he was actively participating in Bahthul Kharij of Ayatollah Milani in Mashhad. And after he became the supreme leader, a little while after that, because he was requested a lot to start Bahthul Kharij, he started Bahthul Kharij and he's teaching. One can very clearly testify that this man is no doubt one of the most just and adil scholars that would not, for any reason, for his children, for his family, for his personal benefit, for any party's benefit, for anything other than Allah, change his view and make a decision to go against what Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has said because of something like that.
Back to the program Islamic Laws on IRIB English Radio with me, Muhammad Jawad, hosting this program, and Sheikh Javid, our guest speaker in the studio. We are in the month of Ramadan and we are still talking about we have started a series of programs regarding Ramadan and jurisprudential rules of Ramadan and fasting. Sheikh Javid, let me start off this episode with this, in fact, question. You know, if someone doesn't know exactly whether he has reached the age of, religious puberty or Sharia puberty, please clarify the time from which it is obligatory for him to perform the qada of the missed prayers and fast. Does he have to also give kafara for them?
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Well, I understand from your question that the person has already attained puberty,
mm-hmm.
and therefore he has missed some prayers when he was adult and he had attained the legal age. Of course, not the Sharia age actually, instead of the legal age.
Yes.
So of course, according to Supreme Leader, it is necessary for him or her to give the qada of the prayers and fasts that he or she is certain to have been missed after the age of Sharia, you know, puberty. Now, if a person knows that, okay, she was, for example, or he was, he had attained puberty in the previous month of Ramadan, but not the month in the month of the last year, or the in the year before last. So he has to give the qada of the fast of the previous month only, and not those of the years before.
Mm-hmm.
So as far as qada is concerned, so qada becomes obligatory. The same is the case with prayers. He has to observe, and he has to perform the qada of those prayers. But as far kafar is concerned, of course, there's no kafar.
Mm-hmm. And if he doesn't know when his age of puberty, in fact, started, what should he do?
He has to start from the time when he, you know, when he's certain, you know. As for those prayers and those fasts about which he is not certain, for example, you are not certain whether you were, for example, baligh or not, whether you had attained puberty or not last year, or maybe this year, this fasting month. So you are not supposed to do anything. There is no qada, no kafara on you because you are not certain. So you have to.
Can he go based on his, for example, rough estimate?
Yeah, he can do it if he knows. For example, if he estimates or he thinks that okay, from a fixed time, a given time, he started becoming he became adult, or he attained adulthood, and he attained puberty. From that time onward, he has to. He has to pray, and he has to give the qada of the prayers and also the qada of the fast. And of course, there's no kafara or penalty on him.
Mm-hmm. Okay, thank you very much. Let's take a short break and we'll be back and continue our program of Islamic laws on RIB English Radio. Don't go away.
La ilaha illallah, Allahu Akbar.
The followers of Ayatollah Khamenei can refer to leader.ir/en. In the section Religious Affairs, you can ask your question and receive the answer. In the Library section, some of Ayatollah Khamenei's works of jurisprudence are available, including Practical Laws of Islam, Frequently Asked Questions, Comparative Fatwa, and Newly Asked Questions.
Back to the program Islamic Laws on RIB English Radio with me, Muhammad Jawad, hosting this program, and Sheikh Javid, our guest speaker. We are still talking about the month of Ramadan and Ramadan and fasting related Islamic laws according to Ayatollah Khamenei with our guest speaker, Sheikh Javid. Sheikh Javid, you know, a 9-year-old girl, as you also mentioned, that it has become incumbent or obligatory for her, in fact, to start fasting, right? Breaks her fast, this girl, and because fasting is too hard for her, in fact, right? Because of her probably lack of strength.
Sure.
Well, does she have to perform the qada of the fast?
Of course, as I mentioned in the previous episode, it is necessary for her to give the qada of the fast. But because she was weak, she could not fast. So there is no kafara on her. She has to observe the qada of the fast. In the other words, because some of the our listeners might not understand what qada means. Qada means to redo or perform the fast or the obligation that has been missed or elapsed by the individual.
I see. Okay. Someone with a strong excuse, doubted like 50% possibility or probability, you know, that fasting was obligatory for him. So he did not fast as a result, okay?
Yeah.
And later he became clear to the person, to the individual, that the fasting was obligatory for him at that time. What is the ruling in this respect, or in respect of performing the qadha and paying kafara?
Well, according to Ayatollah Khamenei, if one breaks a fast in the month of Ramadan merely due to the possibility that fasting is not obligatory for him, of course, then he must carry out it is qadha and pay the kafara at the same time, you know. But if a person did not fast out of, you know, rational fear that fasting would be harmful for him, or it could be injurious, it could maybe aggravate his health, then it is not necessary for him to pay kafara, but he must obviously perform the qadha. This is the answer given by Supreme Leader Grand Ayatollah Khamenei.
Mm-hmm, I see. Okay, you know, can a woman fast when she gets her period during the day? Imagine she, has started menstruating half an hour before the sunset. Okay, is that day counted as one day of fasting for her? Is her fasting valid, basically?
Well, this is one of the frequently asked questions. You know, ladies want to know whether they can count that day as a day of fasting or not, because they have a restraint from eating and, let's say, drinking from morning till very close to the sunset. And let's say, a few minutes or half an hour before sunset, they get their period. And so they want to know whether it's their fasting holds or not. Of course, according to all religious authorities, a woman who gets her period cannot fast under any circumstances, and she cannot make niyyah of fasting, because it is haram to make niyyah of a religious duty like fasting and praying when a woman is actually menstruating and when she is discharging the menstrual blood. So no matter when and what time, of course, she discharges the menstrual blood, she can never make niyyah fasting, and her fast becomes void. Obviously, later when, for example, later after the month of Ramadan, she has to observe the qadha of the fast, but not that of the prayer, because the prayer there is no qadha for the prayers.
Mm-hmm, I see. Thank you very much, Sheikh Javid, and thank you, dear listeners, for listening to our program. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah wa barakatuh.
Rahman Rahim, Mannan Kareem, Salam Alim, La ilaha illa hu, Ghaffar Jameel, Wahhab Latif, Tawwab Samee, Basir, La ilaha
This is the voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran broadcasting. The voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran is broadcast daily from 1520 to 1620 UTC on the following frequencies. 25 meters, 11,865 kilohertz for the Indian subcontinent, and FM 91.5 MHz for Tehran. You can also listen to the voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran on Hotbird, Eutelsat 3B, and IranSat or Bat 5, and via the internet. Our internet address is parstoday.com/en. And now you can listen to IRIB English Radio via your mobile phone. Please refer to our website for the details.
This is IRIB English Radio. Coming up is the news.